We turn in God's holy, inspired word tonight to Revelation 1 and 2. We'll begin reading at Revelation 1, verse 9, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 7. And the first seven verses of Revelation 2 will be the text for tonight. We're continuing our series on the seven churches. We had two introductory sermons out of Revelation 1. Now we look at the first of the seven churches, the church in Ephesus. So Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had on his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now begins the text. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Thus far, we read God's Word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, as we hear this Word tonight, we pray especially for the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit to take this Word and examine ourselves as a church and as members of the church. Give us the ability to see where it is that we have departed from loving Thee and loving Jesus Christ like we should. And we pray, O Father, that Thou wilt restore within us then a greater love for Thee, our God, that would motivate everything that we do as a church. humble us by the word, but also strengthen us to hear it rightly and to humble ourselves then in response. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus of the entire vision that we have in the beginning chapters of Revelation, the focus, I say, is Jesus Christ Himself. That's evident from what we read in the last part of Revelation 1, and that's the reminder at the beginning of Revelation 2, which tells us who it is that writes these things to the church. These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The focus is Jesus Christ in the midst of His church. Notice, first of all, that the passage speaks of the seven separate lampstands or candlesticks that represent the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, this is different than the lampstand that would have been found in the temple and the tabernacle before. That was one lampstand with seven different arms. Here you have seven golden candlesticks representing seven churches. And these seven churches together represent the whole church of Jesus Christ as it's found in the earth at any one time. We would identify that church as the church militant. There, of course, is the church triumphant, that is the church in heaven already. There's the church latent that hasn't been born, but there's also the church militant, the visible church in the midst of this world. This is a word of God to that church. But we see and understand from the passage and from the entire vision that these seven churches then represent the whole church as it's found at any one time in the world, having certain strengths, but also having certain weaknesses. And so we have to see and understand that when we look at these seven churches, it's not that we look at these seven churches and try to figure out which one we are. That's not the idea. But the idea is that we're looking to see what Jesus Christ has to say to us as a church of Jesus Christ on this earth, what Jesus Christ has to say to us with each of the letters that are written to these seven churches. That was certainly even the idea at the time. It wasn't that there were simply seven different letters written. One to Ephesus that consisted of these first seven verses of chapter 2. And then after that, a letter written to the next church and the next church and so on after that, just made up of those verses. But the idea is that all of these letters would be read in all of those churches so that they all could learn from this. And still today, because this is in the Word of God, this is a word for the church of Jesus Christ found here on this earth. And so we have to look at Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church tonight and in the coming weeks as well to see the characteristics that we have in the light of these seven letters. What are our strengths? Where do we see our weaknesses? But the focus here, as I said, is on Jesus Christ in the midst of the church. But we mustn't lose sight of that tonight. The focus is on Christ in the midst of His church. This Jesus Christ knows His church. He loves His church. He's redeemed the church with His precious blood. But now He knows the church and He sees the church. He sees what's going on in the church. And so He brings this word to the church. And what we have to remember tonight and in the coming weeks is that it's Jesus Christ Himself who is evaluating us. It's not me. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Word of Jesus Christ as we have it here in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And it's good for us that Jesus Christ evaluates us now with these seven letters. But now tonight, as we look at this text, we must not lose sight of the fact that the focus is on Jesus Christ. And in that light, the question that comes to us is this. What do we think of Him? What does Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church think of Jesus Christ? Do we love Him more than anything else so that we can say as a church and then as individual members of the church that we have a first love for Him? Is that true of us as a church? Do we know His love for us? When we know that love, and we're growing in that love, then we're going to be growing in our love for Him. Well, you see, the church in Ephesus had left its first love. Left it. Didn't mean it had no love for Jesus Christ. It had left that first love. And that's where we need to examine ourselves. Jesus Christ helps us with that tonight. He is the one who examines us tonight. So with that in mind, we consider tonight when the first love has left. That was the church in Ephesus. When the first love has left, we need to first look at the idea of this. What's the idea of leaving that first love of Jesus Christ? Secondly, the calling that comes. Okay, if we've left, then how do we return? And that's the command that comes to return to that first love. And then we must be motivated by the promise that is given to us in verse 7. Look first at the idea of all of this. But to get an idea of all of this, we do have to understand some things about the church in Ephesus. And that begins by understanding the city in which this church lived. The city of Ephesus was an extremely wicked city. It was a wicked city as a busy seaport. What happened there in a busy seaport in that day is that all of the wicked influences of the world would come into such a city. And that was true in the city of Ephesus. It was a busy seaport. But especially the wickedness of the city of Ephesus comes out as we read of that city in its religion. The predominant religion of the city of Ephesus was the worship of the moon goddess Diana. In fact, supposedly a statue of Diana had fallen there within the city, and that was the beginning of that worship of Diana in the city. There was an ornate temple dedicated to the worship of Diana in that city. It was ornate. It was beautiful. It was huge. And the people would come from all over the city to worship Diana at that great temple. I wonder if it was similar to some of the temples that I saw when I was in Singapore, and notably a temple for Buddha, filled with gold and ornate decorations and so on to their idol god, and certainly it would have been something like that. But we should understand as well that one of the ways to worship this goddess Diana, which was very common among the pagan religions of that day, was to go into the temple prostitutes. So open, widespread sexual sin was part of life in the city of Ephesus. This was the ungodly city in which the church of Ephesus lived. We should understand something about the church as well. This was a church that was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Remember that on the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas began by visiting the churches that were established on the first journey in Asia Minor. And then the Holy Spirit told them that they may not go certain places. They could not go north into Asia. They could not go into other places. And then finally, Paul was given that vision of the Macedonian man asking him to come over and help them. And so the Holy Spirit was showing the Apostle Paul and Silas with him that they were to go into Europe, to Greece. And so they went over into Greece and preached the gospel in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth and then in Athens. And then from Athens, they went across the Aegean Sea to the city of Ephesus, which was on that western tip of Asia Minor. And Paul preached the gospel here in the city of Ephesus for some 3 years, one of the longest stays that we know of in the ministry of Paul. Now, it's important to understand that beginning of the church in Ephesus because we have to understand when this letter was written, some 45 or 50 years later, this letter is written to the church in Ephesus. That means that this church was an established church. It wasn't a church of just beginning believers. But instead, this was a church that was established. You might have some first-generation Christians still alive there, but probably predominantly second-generation Christians and some third-generation Christians as well. And that's important for understanding the condition of the church and the strengths of the church and the weakness of the church. They flow out of that. This church did have strengths, and it did have a glaring weakness. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the one who identifies the strengths and the glaring weakness of the church. And again, we have to remember that. We have to remember that Jesus is the one who is doing this. We have to see what Jesus says in verse 2 when He says, "I know thy works." Jesus knew the church in Ephesus, and just as He knew the church in Ephesus, Jesus knows Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church as well. And what Jesus says and what He thinks of the church, that's most important. We may have visitors who come to our worship services, and maybe they come just once, or they come a few times, or they come once in a while, or there's some who come regularly, and we might ask them, "What's your evaluation of the church? How were you received in the church? Was the church friendly to you?" I'll often talk to visitors, and I'll ask that very question. I want to know that. How are we doing as a church in that? And we would want to hear that. And there's been times where I've even brought that to you as a congregation. What visitors to our worship service have observed about us. That's important to know. But it's not the most important thing. Because sometimes their observations of things that go on can be skewed by their own sinfulness. So we have to evaluate those things with the Word of God. But not Jesus Christ. His evaluation is perfect. Because He knows the church. And that shows that He loves the church as well. We shouldn't miss that. His knowledge of the church and what He says to the church is the evidence of His love for the church. And Jesus Christ not only sees the outward. Visitors to our worship services, they only see the outward. Jesus Christ sees the outward, but He also sees the inward. He sees our hearts. He sees where we're at in relationship to Him. He sees the true spiritual condition of the church. And that's why we need to hear this Word. That's why we must listen to the Word. We must listen up. It's Jesus Christ who's speaking to us. This is what He saw in the church in Ephesus. In the church in Ephesus, Jesus saw a solid, truth preaching and faithfully disciplining church. He saw a church that was serious about doctrine. He saw a church that loved the truth of the Word of God and wanted to make sure that that truth was preached and that that truth was defended. You might put it this way. This was a church that took seriously two marks of being a true church. Doesn't mean it didn't have the third mark. But that's the emphasis in what we read here. It was a church that faithfully preached the gospel, and as well, it was a church that disciplined those who would teach something contrary to that truth. Doctrine was important to the church. They were willing defenders of the truth of the Word of God. They evaluated what men taught. And if there were men who were teaching what was contrary to the Word of God, they did something about it. There are churches today who have men in them who teach things contrary to the Word of God, and they don't do anything. They let it go. They say, well, we can all live under this umbrella, and we can have differences. And those who like that, they can go over there, and those who don't, they can be different in their own church within one denomination. But here in the church in Ephesus, they wouldn't stand for that. They wouldn't. They defended the truth. Notice what the text says. That it says in verse 2, and canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They tried them. They did something about it. They would keep those men from teaching within the church. No doubt they would exercise discipline upon these men as well. And it becomes specific in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were those who confessed the truth, but they refused to put away their practices of idolatry. They weren't living consistent with the truth of the Word of God. And Jesus says about the church in Ephesus, they hated those Nicolaitans who weren't living by that truth of the Word of God. It shows that the church in Ephesus loved that truth and was willing to defend the truth no matter what the cost. Along with that, as the text says, they labored. Jesus says, I know thy works and thy labor. They worked to the point of exhaustion in preaching the gospel and defending that gospel. They labored to spread the gospel through Asia Minor. They labored to maintain the truth of the Word of God. They labored in Christian discipline. They had pastors that were faithful in the work, laboring hard to make sure the church was fed with the preaching of the Word of God. They had elders who took seriously their work of defending the church and exercising discipline where that was needed. They labored with zeal and energy to keep the unity of the church in the truth. They had active office bearers and an active membership in this important work of the gospel. And along with it, the text says that they had patience. Jesus notices thy patience. That doesn't mean that they waited. But instead, the idea of the word patience there is they persevered. They held on. The implication is that they were under attack. There were false teachers who were attacking them. They lived in a wicked city where the Satan was using the wickedness of that city to attack the church and to turn the church away from truth and from godly living. They were persecuted in the city. They were pressed in this wicked city. They were bombarded with false teachings and false philosophies and ungodly living. But in the midst of that all, they stood on the foundation of the truth and did not waver at all. They held on. They were not carried away with all the winds of doctrine that were blowing. This characterizes the church in Ephesus outwardly. And again, we have to look at ourselves. What about Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church? In many ways, don't we see a church that's similar? I believe so. A church that loves the truth of the Word of God, takes doctrine seriously. If anyone came into this pulpit preaching conditional covenant, common grace, anything that contradicts the sovereign, particular grace of God that's taught in the Scriptures and summarized in our confessions, the elders would do something about it. Convinced of that. We have a church that's busy in the work of Christian discipline, takes that work seriously, makes sure that the church is fed with the Word of God. Any similarities with the church in Ephesus? But there's something more we have to consider tonight. Those were the strengths. That's the way the church looked outwardly. But now Jesus puts his finger upon the great flaw in the church in Ephesus, and it was this. They left their first love. They left their first love. We want to understand what that means. We want to understand the idea of this. And the two words are important there. First love. Understand that word love, that's the word in the Greek agape. We've considered that word enough to know some things about that love. That love is the strong word for love in the New Testament. It's a word that points out self-sacrifice for the good of others. And now here, love for Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus Christ is the love that gives of oneself in the service of Christ. It is self-sacrificial. It denies oneself. It takes up the cross and it follows Jesus Christ. That's love for Jesus Christ. But now, first love. That word first here doesn't mean we can rank. So that there are a lot of things that we love, but just so Jesus is number one, we can have all kinds of things after that. That's not the idea. But instead, the idea of a first love is that it's a chief love. It's a main love. It's a love for this thing that determines everything else in life. That's the idea. So that love for Jesus would be first. It's what's main. It's what's most important. This first love describes the kind of love the church is always called to have for Jesus Christ. Of course, the church must preach the word, the church must administer the sacraments, the church must exercise Christian discipline, certainly the church must do that, but the idea is that the church must do that because she loves Jesus Christ first and foremost and mainly in all of life. This first love then is not an emotional high. It's not a feeling. It's not a surge of love. Because that kind of love can never be sustained. We're not looking here in our church to have an emotional kind of love constantly stirred up. No, that's not this first love. This love is better and higher than that. It's a deep, abiding, chief love that lives in the heart. It's a love that is amazed by Jesus Christ and His love. It's a love that's put into action as a church and as members of the church. It's a love that motivates everything that is done. Everything! That's this first love. A love that motivates what goes on in our homes. A love that motivates us on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. But a love that also motivates us Monday morning to get out of our beds and to do the work that we're called to do. Why? Because we love Jesus Christ. This is a love that, because it's most important, it determines how we play and how we work and who we date and who our friends are and what music we'll listen to. And what things we are going to do on a daily basis. How we're going to speak to others, whether it's at home or at work. And really, it's an only love. It's an exclusive love. There's no room for anything else. That doesn't mean we can't love anything else. But again, it means because love for Jesus Christ is the focus, everything else is determined by that. Now Jesus says that the church in Ephesus left that first love. Sometimes the wording that's used is lost. That's not the word here. It's not lost. And it's good that it's not lost, because sometimes when we think of losing something, it wasn't done on purpose. It's something that couldn't be helped. Okay? A sock was lost in the laundry. Well, no one did anything to lose that sock. Maybe it fell out of the pile and was transferred from the washing machine to the dryer, and it fell behind the washing machine, or whatever it might be. It wasn't done on purpose, but no, the church left. Actively, the church left this first love. It departed from this first love. There is sin that was involved in doing this. You see, the idea is that one time the church in Ephesus was motivated in all that they did by this love for Jesus Christ. But not now. That was lost to a certain extent. This love cooled. Now again, we have to be careful with it. We might have the expectation, well, that's what would happen. We can use the figure of marriage for this to help us understand it. That this first love between a husband and a wife in marriage is that love that they had at the beginning of their relationship. And husband and wife talked regularly. They talked about intimate things. They prayed together. They were growing together spiritually. There was that first love that they had. But sometimes we might expect, well, in marriage, you can't sustain that for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Well, that ought not to be our expectation. If that's our thinking about marriage, that, oh yeah, we were once young and in love, but, you know, now, yeah, it's kind of cool, then that's just the way things go. That's going to lead to a miserable marriage. No, our expectation is that within marriage, our love doesn't stay the same. It ought not to fade. It ought to grow for each other. So also, in our relationship with Christ, we shouldn't think, well, yeah, you know, there's those first generation, second generation Christians. They're all enthused and all zealous for the truth, but, you know, over time, that'll fade some. That shouldn't be our expectation. The church, Jesus says, that's not His expectation for the church. The church that goes in that direction has left the first love. And that's not right. Jesus is rebuking the church for this. The idea is this. The church was doing the king's business while neglecting the king, or to use the terms in marriage. Spouse was doing what he or she's supposed to be doing while neglecting their spouse. You can have a husband, for example, who brings home a paycheck and he does the jobs around the house that need to be done. He mows the lawn and he washes the cars and he thinks, well, I love my wife. And anybody who sees that would say, no, you don't. Loving your wife is so much more than that. So you can be doing some things, but still not be loving your spouse. And so also Jesus says that about the church. You can be doing some things outwardly. Yep, you're preaching the word, you're administering the sacraments, you're exercising discipline, you're defending the truth of the word of God, but you're not doing it for the right reasons. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. And those reasons would be just because that's the way the church does it. Instead of love for Jesus Christ. So now Jesus evaluates the church. The question for us tonight is, does this characterize us? You have a church in Ephesus that was orthodox, that had the marks of the true church, but was unfaithful in its love for Christ. What about us? Does that characterize us? Do we see similarities between the church in Ephesus, of Ephesus and ourselves? The reality is we won't hear this calling like we should until we examine ourselves. So as part of considering the calling that Jesus Christ gives to this church in Ephesus, for us to hear the calling of Jesus Christ, we first have to evaluate. And our calling is not to evaluate Ephesus, and our calling is not to evaluate the church down the street. Our calling right now is to look at Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church and ourselves as members of this church. As I said earlier, do we not see some of the same strengths? I believe we do. We're a church that defends the truth, that loves the truth. We're part of a denomination of churches that does as well. We have office bearers who take this calling faithfully. We have members who take this calling faithfully. We take sin seriously within the church. We hate the evils of this world. But the question for us in all of that is what motivates us? What's in our hearts? And here's one way we can examine ourselves tonight in that regard. Do we hang our hats on the fact that we do things rightly? Is that our focus? Is that what we look at? Well, that would indicate that we're not doing it for the right reasons. That we're not doing it because of a zealous love for Jesus Christ. But instead, that we're doing it just because that's the way the Protestant Reformed churches do it, or Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church does it. We hang our hats on that. We hang our hats on the fact that we have the truth. Of course, that's very, very important. But what Jesus shows us here is that that all by itself is not everything. It's not everything. Because if the motivation is wrong, Jesus knows that and He sees that. We can be a church that looks all good on the outside, but as Jesus described the Pharisees, is all dirty on the inside. From the perspective of loving Jesus Christ, we can be about perception, about the way others see us. What's important is how Jesus sees us. What about love for Jesus? That's the question. Do we love Jesus with a first love? And is that, for example, what we as parents are teaching our children? It's easy to say to our kids, do this because I said so. Who of us hasn't said that? Not a good motivation. We may know what we mean, but do our kids? No, do this because you love Jesus. Be kind to your sister, your brother, because you love Jesus. Be kind to others, because you love Jesus. Work hard at school, because you love Jesus. Obey me, because that's what those who love Jesus do. Do we talk to our children about loving Jesus? When young people come to make confession of faith, is that part of what we expect to hear? Now, I realize that you as a congregation don't get to hear those confessions of faith. And there's questions about what you believe, doctrine. Do you believe the doctrines taught here? But ought we not have the expectation that these young people are coming and want to confess their faith because they love Jesus? So shouldn't we expect to hear about that, their love for Jesus Christ? Are there things that might indicate that we're not motivated by that like we should be? Worship service attendance, or Bible study attendance, or priorities in our own lives, priorities in our finances, priorities in the use of our time, what we're doing with our free time. There are many things that might indicate and show that we're not loving Jesus like we should. What about this? Do we wake up every morning thinking, today, I can serve Jesus again? That's the way we should begin our days. That's what those who have this first love are thinking. Let us hear then what the Spirit is saying to His church. Jesus here is giving to us a powerful warning. And here's the seriousness of it. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. If we didn't think this was such a serious thing before, we ought to right now. Jesus says, if we don't repent, what is going to lead you is that the church being a false church, a church where Jesus Christ himself is not present, it's going to lead to a church that's not faithful outwardly, but will be unfaithful outwardly as well, because what we do always reflects what's in the heart. If we're not loving Jesus with a first love, eventually it will be reflected in the church in the generations. So Jesus Christ comes to us tonight and calls us to repent. Where we don't have this first love, we are called to repent. What's included in that? Well, remember what is included in true repentance. Two main things. First of all, that we confess our sin before God. That we confess our sin even as David did in Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned. Our sin is primarily against God, and here, primarily against Jesus Christ. We're not loving Him who loves us with a perfect love. That means in our confession, we make no excuses about our growing cold and our love for Jesus Christ. We might not say, well, you know, it's so hard in the line of generations. We look back in our generations, most of us, and we see believers, and we see them going to Reformed churches, and that's just kind of what happens in the church. We ought not to have that attitude. We can't really help it. It's just what happens within the church. No, a confession says, well, this is wrong. We've done this. We should make that part of our prayers this week as a congregation. Even as we go to our individual homes, examine ourselves where we don't have that first love, and where we see that, confess that before God. Let's examine and pray. Secondly, we're also called to do the first works. Okay, part of that repentance is that we stop. We cease. And you have to understand what happens is that when we leave this first love, something always comes in and replaces it. So part of our examination has to be what's come in its place. What's moved in? What's replaced love of Jesus Christ in certain parts and certain areas of our lives? Where have I become more important than Jesus Christ? Where has my comfort become more important than Jesus Christ? Where has my love for things become more important than Jesus Christ? We have to examine that too, and then get rid of those things. Move that out! Because what's supposed to be first, what's supposed to be main, what's supposed to be most important and chief, is love for Jesus Christ. So we have to put off other loves. James 4 calls us adulterers and adulteresses. We're adulterers and adulteresses because we're not faithful in our love for Jesus Christ. A faithful first love for Jesus Christ says, I have eyes for no one else. That's the first love of a husband for his wife and the first love of a wife for her husband. I have eyes for no one else. Physically or emotionally, no one else but you. It's exclusive. Well, where we've had eyes for someone else in our lives, we have to confess that and turn from that and love Jesus Christ with this first love. Don't think it can't be helped. We shouldn't think that in our marriages either. It can't be helped. That love just fades. Oh, we know it doesn't. Holding hands, going on dates together, talking about everything. That doesn't have to fade and shouldn't fade in our marriages, and it shouldn't fade in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It should be growing. It should be growing. But now this important question. How does the church recover this? How does the church recover this first love? I don't know if there's a more important question for us tonight. If I didn't address this tonight in the sermon, I've not helped you at all as a servant of Jesus Christ. but I don't have to bring my own help. If I did, it wouldn't be of much use. Jesus Christ tells us in the text how to recapture this first love. Jesus says this, notice, in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." Remember, remember, remember. Important word there. It's an important concept in all of Scripture. Remember. It's an important word to us because we forget. Not just it slips our mind. We're getting older and we don't know. That's not the idea here. We sinfully don't remember. We sinfully set our minds on other things. We have spiritual amnesia because in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, we're focused on other things than Jesus Christ Himself. And so Jesus says to us tonight, remember, remember, remember what? Remember His love for us. You want to recapture a first love for Jesus Christ? Remember His love for us because that love always comes first. You see, the very doctrine that's so important to us is not simply a matter of keeping it, confessing it rightly. That's all it is. It's empty. And that leads to dead orthodoxy. But that very doctrine declares to us the love of God, the truth of God's covenant, an unbreakable covenant, a covenant of sovereign grace. We must never forget, it's a relationship of love and friendship that God establishes with us. So it's not just a matter of having it right. It's also a matter of understanding the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Great danger is we fail to see that and remember that. They're going to catechism, for example, or just going to another class after a long day of being in class at school. No, it's not the same thing. That the preaching is simply judged by the defense of the faith only. Did it defend the faith? Well, that's important. That's not the only thing. Did it declare to us the love of Jesus Christ for us? Because we're to remember the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Remember what we read in 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. That's what we must remember. He loves us. Be amazed all over again at what God does for us in His love. See and understand the agape love of God for us, that in His love He saves sinners. That He commended His love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remembering that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. In the context there in Romans 8, of the love of God that never changes. That's the beauty of the love of God for us. So we want to recapture that love, don't we? That first love for Jesus Christ. Then let's read. Read our Bibles. And as we read our Bibles, read of the love of God for us and be amazed at it. Let us read our Bibles diligently and faithfully on a daily basis. It reminds me that that's an important part of the preaching of the gospel, for me to declare to you the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel, which is good news, is salvation. What Jesus Christ has done for us and what's behind that is the perfect love of God. Let's see the grace and the mercy of God as that's revealed in the Scriptures. But also another important part of that is understanding church history. When you study church history, you see men who defended not only the truth, but men who loved the Lord of that truth. I've been doing some reading again in church history, going all the way back to ancient church history. And even though those men had some things that they were wrong in because the truth was being developed, it's amazing to see the stand of these men for the truth of the Word of God. It's refreshing to read that, the story of God's grace in the lives of these men as well in church history. Let's see and understand that this is the way that Jesus delivers us from leaving this first love. It's by seeing His love for us, His love for the church. Well, same thing happens in marriage, doesn't it? Sometimes what can happen in marriage is, after that first love, then we start seeing all the weaknesses and the shortcomings of the other. And pretty soon, slowly over time, that's what we focus on. And sometimes in our marriages we need to refocus. Remember why we married the spouse that God's given to us. Seeing the gifts, the abilities, the inward spiritual beauty that God has given to that husband and that wife. And then, when we do that in our marriages, that rekindles that love. And we see that beauty, that amazing beauty of our wife, even though we've been married 30 years or 20 years or whatever it may be. We learn to focus on the positive. Well, there's no negative, of course, with Jesus Christ, but we see something in this in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We have to focus on that, His amazing love and what He did for us. And that's going to turn us. That will turn us. And let's hear at the end tonight the encouragement of the promise of God that's given in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. First it speaks of him who overcometh. Those who overcome, the church that overcomes, is the church that is not let go by God himself. It's a church that's preserved in this first love by God himself, by the means of the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in his church. So those who overcome are not those who overcome in their own strength. No, they overcome in the strength of God. That's part of the promise that God gives to his church. I will preserve you. I will keep you. He does that. He says that. He promises that tonight. But the second part of that is, takes us into the future. The promise of God to his church that remains in this first love is that he gives everlasting life to her. That's the rest of the verse. Will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's paradise that awaits us. And how amazing and wonderful that paradise will be from this perspective. Beloved, that first love that fades because of our sinfulness in this life and that life will never fade. How amazing to live a life in relationship to God with that first love always there. So that Jesus Christ is first and foremost always. That's really the heart and essence of what heaven will be. Serving Christ perfectly without sin. And that encourages us. That encourages us to keep our hearts set on that right here on this earth right now. Get rid of the other loves. Let's love Christ. And our love for Christ, preach the gospel, receive the gospel, defend the faith, defend the truth of the Word of God. May we love truth because we love Christ who has given us that truth. May we now have the ability to take that word, examine ourselves as a church, and go forward in this week in our love for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as a church, we are sorry for we've not lived in this first love. But our confidence is thou wilt rise, help, and redeem us. That thou wilt restore within us this first love so that we continue to move forward in loving thy truth and defending that truth because we're motivated by that. Father in heaven, work that in us as a church and our churches as well. Because we know that the judgment is severe if we don't. So, because that will end in a great departure, and we do not want that, but instead we want to be faithful to thee. All this we pray, trusting that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for all our sins. Amen.